Amen. Please be seated and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I do have an insert in the bulletin that has the text there before us and an outline for you to look to. That also keeps me where I should be too. So it's not just for you that I give you an outline. It's also for myself and to keep me focused, if you will. And we have before us the last part of this chapter we've been studying now for a few weeks. Paul has just encouraged us to flee from idolatry, as you will recall from last week. We spent time considering the nature of idolatry. We saw through the lens of the Corinthians who struggled with especially the pagan worship that was right in their backyard with this temple that was set up to the honor of the false god Diana, with a whole system that supported that temple, financial and social, as well as religious. There was also associated with the temple something's difficult for us to understand, but we need to know to gather what's being taught here. The meat that would have been eaten in the various places that you would eat meat at, like at a restaurant or by purchasing meat, almost all of it at Corinth would have come through the temple system, meaning that it was used in the temple sacrifices, and then it made its way into the marketplace. Now, there's different ways you could eat meat in Corinth. One would be to actually be part of the ceremonies, which was clearly and understood to be forbidden by Christians. But where it became more nebulous and a hot-button issue of discussion among Christians is once the extra meat from those places was disseminated into the various markets and you would buy it there, was it okay for Christians to eat it there then? That must have been a constant question. It may seem odd to us, but Paul addresses it too many times in his epistles, especially with Corinth, which makes sense with the temple being so close to them. We know that it was a hot-button issue. But it also gives us an illustration of something that will help us answer many questions that confront us about whether we should do something or not do something. So with that, let's consider that this is now on the heels of this encouragement, this exhortation to flee idolatry. And you might say, in that context, what would be the best way to defend against idolatry? And then we go to the next text and we see very clearly, seeking the good of others. Because idolatry is at its core, seeking the good of myself, right? And then ultimately seeking the glory of God. So here as I read God's word, 1 Corinthians 10, I'll start at verse 23 and finish at verse 33. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. And for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we have just recently been impressed by your word about our need to flee idolatry. Lord, we do confess, as it has been said in the past, that our hearts are like little idol-making factories. We're always looking for ways to satisfy ourselves and thus to worship something other than you. Father, you have called us to flee idolatry. But where do we flee? Lord, teach us from this text what your will is for us about your glory. Lord, help us to flee from idolatry and run to Christ. Lord, teach us to think with the mind of Christ. And so, seek the good of others and the glory of God. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we come up on Reformation Sunday, next week, we will reflect again, as we do every year at this time, on the actions of Martin Luther to draw up protests against the church in his day. Now, there's always a lesson to be learned from the past. And when you look back and analyze that period in the 16th century, what caused this Reformation? And lots of people have various theories of why, but I think that the text we have before us really speaks to the larger theme that drove Reformation. Now, stay with me. It's not just a historical reference. It has to do with you personally and the Reformation each of us need on a regular basis. But if you back up and look at the church corporate, what was going on? Well, if you were to look at the church in that day, the glory of God would not be what came to mind. The glory of man would have come to mind. Now, I'm not just knocking what happened back then. That's true of my life many days. If you looked at my life, you would not think the glory of God is what is accented, but the glory of man, myself. But looking at that historical time and all that happened that influences us today, I think it's safe to say that the thing that really drove Reformation with people who were concerned with this was the lack of the glory of God being manifested. Now, maybe they didn't put it that way, but something didn't feel right. When looking around, the church didn't look any different than the monarchy or the other institutions of man. It had long left a place of pointing people to the transcendent God. It was more about a political system, a group of people that were higher than others, and a growing chasm between those who are supposed to be the servants of God and the people of God, to the point where there was a distinct separation, even in the worship services, where you would go and just observe something happen, and it really wouldn't include you at all. The glory of God was not in focus any longer. So this really spawned a drive to go back to the Scriptures and find out what God's will was concerning Himself. And from the Scriptures, a realization of the only way we could be right with God came forth and clearly through Christ, by having faith in Christ, and it was God's grace that gave us this gift. So it's the glory of God, it's the Scriptures that reveal this, Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. Those are the five tenets of the Reformation, but I've always thought, or at least in recent years, that it's the glory of God and the lack of the glory of God in the church that drove the Reformation. That's why we say Soli Deo Gloria. That's why it's on the cornerstone of our church. It's really the driving principle, you might say, of the whole Bible. Now, the gospel is the way God brings glory to himself by redeeming sinners, but it's about the glory of God. And this passage really speaks to this, and it speaks very carefully and practically to the Corinthian people when they first heard it, all the questions they must have had as new believers in this pagan place, this part of the Greco-Roman world and the temple system that they've been tied into. What do I do about this? What do I do about that? How do I act in this way? What should I say? What should I do? When you come back to this fundamental, bigger, arching theme of God's glory, it helps answer the little questions. And this is the way Paul does it. He's addressing a specific question that must have been asked by giving a general principle. In our job, in this day, and partially my job as the pastor, is to help us think about how these governing principles affect our day and what we're living in and what we are confronted with. And we engage together to figure that out. Because that's what we want to do, is be driven by the Word of God for the glory of God. And that's what we have in the passage teaching us. If I were to give just a summary of what we've just read, I would say it this way. My life, now in Christ, is not about me. Now, I want to pause because that is really, that's not how I feel most of the time. I know it's true by God's word. And in sanctified moments, I really love that. But lots of the time, daily anyways, I wrestle with who's on the throne. But in Christ now, my life is hidden with Christ and God, and it's not about me anymore. In providentially and even strangely, I was designed to be a worshiper of God, at least in my father Adam. And that got thrown off at the fall, and we've been messed up ever since. And we strive after self-satisfaction, thinking that will get it for us, but we never do arrive at that satisfaction when we have ourselves on the throne, because we weren't created to do that. We think we were because of the fall. And then when we're redeemed, we finally can look at things in a healthy manner, in a right manner, to realize that where we will find our satisfaction is in God's glory. My life now in Christ is not about me. My life is about seeking the good of others, and ultimately, by doing this, the glory of God. I think at church, when we're sitting here kind of dressed up and heard this, you know, this awesome choral introit with the trumpet playing and everybody's passing the peace and we're excited. Yeah, that makes sense for others and for God's glory. But back to idolatry. How fast will that devotion leave us? Do you think it'll last the closing hymn? When we take the first step out of the sanctuary? When does it start to, we start to struggle with it? So important for us is this instruction that we receive from God's Word. And I want to look at it in two different ways, and you see there on the outline, there are two different implied commands to us. First, that we are to be about actively pursuing the good of others. As people in Christ, we are to look outside ourselves as Christ Himself modeled, we're to seek the good of others. That's a pursuit of our lives. It should come to define much of what we're about. Actively pursuing the good of others. And then, connected to this is conscientiously living for the glory of God. And I say this in these two forms because I believe that's what the passage lays out for us, using this issue of meat sacrificed to idols. But these are the overriding teaching points that we'll find here in the text. First, consider actively pursuing the good of others. The hot button issue was how to deal with meat sacrificed to idols. Should Christians eat it or not? I'm trying to think of what this might relate with. Maybe in American church history. It probably most relates to Christians in the United States for the longest time, even to this day, debating over the beverage use of alcohol. Maybe you grew up in churches that this is a huge discussion point. It's still discussed quite a bit today, especially in this part of the country. There are lots of questions of conduct that circulate among Christians in every era, but maybe that's the one that we can consider. But in typical Pauline fashion, he gives a greater or larger truth to help govern these smaller questions that may arise. Verse 23, look at that verse with me. All things are lawful. He's talking in reference now to what he has already said and what's been taught, that in Christ there is a liberty we have with many things. But not all things are helpful. It may be legal, it may be okay, it may not be unbiblical, it may not be expressly sin, but it doesn't mean that it's helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Just because our liberty in Christ says we can do this or that, doesn't mean it would be the most helpful or most advantageous thing for us to do. Being legal doesn't mean it's helpful or edifying or that it'll build others up. So, what should determine if something may be legal but not edifying? At least now in a general sense, verse 24 gives us that answer. Verse 24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Now, before Christ, there's no way I could begin to even imagine thinking like this. Even when I would feign doing things for other people, it was ultimately to gain some favor in relationship that would benefit me. So it's difficult, it's unnatural in this side of the fall to think about doing things first with the idea of others and their good. That just does not register. Well, you know and I know as Christians that's still tough. And we don't want to give up liberties that Christ has purchased for us. So when we speak like this, it immediately strikes us. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Paul goes then to the hot issue of the day. Clearly a topic of regular conversation. Look at verse 25 now. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. So he just answers straight up that the meat that's sold at the meat market, even if it was used in temple sacrifice, it's just meat. Those are fake gods, false gods. You're buying a piece of meat from the market. It's not worship to those gods. Just go ahead and buy it and don't have a seared conscience over it. For the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. A quotation now from Scripture about how God has created all these things and for the use and enjoyment of man. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to eat, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. So you're over at your friend's house from work who invites you over. There's a bunch of people over and they give you a big third-pound burger. Medium. Bloody. Piece of cheese. You're going to go eat it. Don't have any conscience problem. Bite in. In fact, pass the jalapenos. And eat that burger. God made it. But, verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any questions on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, hey, hold up. This has been offered in sacrifice. Put the burger down. Pass the salad. Okay? Then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Verse 29, I do not mean your conscience, but his. As good as the burger may be ready to taste, care more about someone else than yourself. Now, it doesn't say you should never eat that burger again. There may be opportunity for teaching, for discipleship, for consideration, as the word of God has its effect in the life of believers. Perhaps that person starts to recognize this meat is just meat. It's not anything. And over time, this may change. It doesn't mean you're giving it up forever. But at that moment, at that time, you're with a bunch of unbelievers. You got some meat before you. You maybe don't know this person's scruple or conviction or what the backdrop is to their life. And they say that. Take a hint. Be sensitive and say, you know what? I don't have to eat this burger right now. If you become aware of someone's sensitivity, be ready to refrain as a matter of caring about others more than your own rights at that moment. See, it's a bigger principle that happens. It's not just this little issue. It's about who my life is centered around. Is it around me and self-satisfaction all the time with disregard for others? Put my brother's welfare first. His welfare comes before my wants and even before my benefit at times. Here's what we glean from this section of Paul's use of this situation, which is pretty specific for sure. Put it this way, the actions of our lives should take into consideration the well-being of others. My life is not about me and my rights. My life now in Christ, and there's the differentiating factor, in Christ. And don't expect someone who's not in Christ to understand this. And don't be utterly offended when they don't put you first. My life now in Christ is not about me and my satisfaction first. My life now in Christ should be governed with the mind of Christ who clearly taught, put others first. How do we know this? Well, we know this from the example of Jesus. But when Paul's talking to the Philippians, he gives the most vivid picture of Jesus and why Jesus even says or models what he does. It says in Philippians 2, do nothing, so similar kinds of wording, nothing or do all things and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Well, you just gave me something I can't do. But wait, listen to what it says next. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours in Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be hoarded or a thing to be kept only to himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ did not have to put others first like he did. Christ provides the ultimate example for us in putting others first. Christ provides the picture of how we should consider the good of others in our actions, and there's nothing we could give up that could equal how Jesus gave up some level of his independent access to the attributes of being God. We can't compare with, there's nothing you can give up that's like that. And he did that as a way of saying, you can put others first. You know, life in a church family is one of the best possible tests or ways that we can cultivate this. It's not meant to stay just in the church family, but it starts here. It starts with fellow redeemed sinners who are also fighting the same idols as you are. When you serve in the church and you serve your church family in any way possible, even the smallest ways, you are serving others and you're building them up. When you serve each other, the community is strengthened and we become stronger and we become more credible before a watching world. We have more courage to take that service outward. We practice it here. When we become less self-focused and self-centered, we become more useful in God's kingdom building and expanding enterprise. Make no mistake, it starts right here with us. When there's a crisis or there is a need that is presented to the community. By each of us giving something that we may have to help with that need, we serve others and we build others up. Someone gets sick, we rally around that person and their family. It may just be by presence, but we give of ourselves to them. A person has a financial crisis. We come to their aid with resources and counsel and help and advice, encouragement. A person is depressed and starting to detach, struggling. We go out after them. We listen. We bring them back into the fold. We put others first. We put down what we may have to do to go after that one or those people. You know, a church family serving each other and seeking the good of each other, it's that church then becomes poised to do the same thing in the community around it. When we practice self-sacrifice in the body, we're better able to extend this to those outside. And make no mistake, it's not the norm in culture today for people to count others as more important or to put others first. It's a very simple thing that in Christ we can do because of the Spirit's work, and this speaks volumes to people outside the church or connected to people in the church, and they see what happens when one of us are hurting or down or in need of support, and the people of that community give of themselves to help build up. That just speaks volumes, and it gives credibility to the message that we preach. It gives people a willingness, by God's grace, to listen to the message we preach. Forecasting an obvious question in verse 29, Paul bridges to a major principle of all Christianity. We've just spoken of putting others first, but there's a wider principle connected to that principle. You see, if you just try to put others first, and that's what drives you, you'll end up disappointed. Why? Because people will disappoint you. They won't say thank you. They may even do the opposite of saying thank you. Say, get away from me. I don't want your help. So you can't do things just for others for the sake of doing it for others. You will be roundly disappointed by that, and you will disappoint others when they serve you. There must be a larger principle that drives us when we seek to serve others. Christ would have been roundly disappointed by our natural reaction to his sacrifice. It's only God turning us that we would appreciate what Christ has done for us. But Christ does the will of the Father nevertheless. Verse 29, the last part, kind of asks this out loud question that one might ask when you just tell them to put down the burger. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? I should be able to eat this burger. If I partake with thankfulness, this burger is really good. Why am I denounced because of that I give thanks for? You're not denounced for that. The burger is good. But think of someone else first. That's the point. This is how we begin to conscientiously live for the glory of God. Eyes off self. Now look at verse 31. Perhaps one of the most impacting verses you can memorize. There are many in 1 Corinthians. But here is a wonderful passage for us all to consider. When we come up against questions of what should I do, here is a great guide point. Verse 31 says, so, in light of what's just been said and taught, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. See, Paul brings this specific issue and widens it now. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, what's the glory of God? When thinking about the glory of God, we mean to say that God should receive all the credit. Okay? What we mean to say is the glory of God has to do with the acknowledgement of God as King, or the worship of God and to Him alone. The glory of God has to do with a reverence for God, our Savior. The glory of God has to do with a sense of humble submission before a sovereign who is God. The glory of God has to do with Almighty God being held in honor, in an honor that He deserves. The glory of God has to do with man being lower and in his right dependent state before God. The glory of God is really the way of the created universe. That's the way it's supposed to be, all for His glory. But because of sin in the life of mankind, we seek our own glory, and there's this thing that seems to fight against God, except for the fact that He redeems us back to Himself for His glory, to bring Him glory. So we serve others as a way of manifesting the glory of God and His grace shown to us sinners. Regardless of how people receive the help we give or the service we render, we do so because we are serving God when we serve them, which brings Him glory. The glory of God is the proper focus of all things, not the glory of man or any created thing. It's this way. The Creator receives credit. He receives honor. He receives focus. He receives reverence. He receives submission. And He receives respect from the creation. How is the glory of God propagated? Well, creation does it incessantly. The heavens declare the glory of God. Mankind cannot cognitively render God praise and adoration by life or action until they're redeemed. Now, I don't mean to say that God will not bring glory to Himself through every person. He will. But it may be by their just punishment. That's hard to hear. But God will not be stripped of glory. But He redeems a people to Himself so that they might render Him willing praise. He bends our will towards Himself so that we might render praise to Him. Mankind brings joyous glory to God when redeemed through Christ and thus can conscientiously live for Him. Now man doesn't just come into a Sunday worship service and worship and glorify God. Man, every second of every day, can be about things that bring glory to God. Every aspect of your life is changed when you see in Christ that it's for the glory of God. So your service to others is for the glory of God. The work God's called you to do, it's for the glory of God. The relationships you have, it's for the glory of God. The hobbies you enjoy, it's for the glory of God. Redeemed sinners are a glorious display of God's grace in Christ and so bring glory to God. People living out God's mandates in all arenas of life, whatever you're called to do, whatever you're doing, that extends God's redemptive fingerprint on everything and brings glory to Him. Whatever you're doing, do it well. If it helps people flourish, do it well, because that brings glory to God. When an artist paints something, it may render glory to God, even if the artist doesn't acknowledge God. But when an artist, able to attribute their talent and the artwork to God, now we have an even more explicit display of God's glory. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is one of those larger principles of Scripture that really will guide us. I think it's the thing that drove the Reformation. The guiding principle to help us. How will this choice or action bring glory to God? Whatever you're wondering right now, you're stressing a little bit about, you got a decision to make this week, ask yourself, how will this bring glory to God? How will the decision I make bring glory to God? How will this action bring glory to God? I think of Paul writing to the Colossians saying something very similar. And whatever you do, he says, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Situations that might relate. When I relate with my family and my friends, how am I seeking the glory of God in those relationships? Putting them first and seeking their spiritual well-being and growth, this is the chief way I bring glory to God. Being a tool for spiritual advance and in growth in the life of my wife and my children, by doing that, I bring glory to God. I look for ways to help others outside my family into the church family, and then ways to serve people that God brings me in contact with outside of the church family. Even in these ways, I bring glory to God. As soon as I realize that this life is not about me, but rather about the glory of God, my relationships are redefined. They're far more satisfying. How I relate with you as a person, it's connected to what God has called me to do in service to you and to others for His glory. And I'm not defined by what you think of me, but rather how my relating to you brings glory to God. I was thinking of single people this week especially. I had a talk with a brother who's single and wants to be married, and he said, and we were talking about different things, and it came to my mind about this and how what a particular challenge this is for those single and dating relationships or wanting a dating relationship to be married. You have a very unique opportunity. It's a challenging opportunity to bring glory to God. Will you conduct yourself the way culture would advance, which will bring you great harm, but it is the way everybody's doing it, and thus cheapen the relationship or even taint the one you'll have in the future or that person will have in the future Or will you seek the glory of God and put them first in their spiritual well-being, knowing what it is? Relationships are a major way that we can see the glory of God lived out before the world. How about when you're working in your job or whatever you do with the most of your time, whether it be vocation or you're keeping the home or managing this aspect of family life or church life, or you have some great responsibility at a job place, or maybe you have a menial responsibility, whatever it may be. By doing the very best job you can in whatever that is, you bring glory to God. You know, I'm not primarily working for a company. I'm working for God's glory. Think of it that way. I'm not primarily working for clients. I'm working for God's glory. The almighty dollar is not my motivation for working. It's the glory of the Almighty that motivates me to do well in my vocation. I'm not working for a particular boss or supervisor. I'm working for God. But God may have appointed a particular boss or supervisor for your sanctification and theirs. The job God has given me has been given as an outlet for His glory. When you drive to work each day, you are driving to another opportunity to bring God's glory into a situation that might not otherwise contain an explicit witness to His glory. You know, I was thinking about athletics. Being a coach, especially this time of the year, there's 10 intense weeks of varsity soccer that I'm involved with, working with young men on a regular basis, and I'm as competitive as you can imagine as anybody. But I think about, how does God's glory manifest itself through athletics, through sports, through competition? Well, first of all, if I commit to something, I commit to a team, and I commit to play a game on behalf of the team with the team, do I give it my best effort? Because that's how God is glorified through that effort. If I am competing, how do I compete? Does it give glory to God? If I'm on a team, how am I sacrificing for others? I can think of no better way to display God's glory than serving others who are your teammates by doing your best to support them in every situation that game gives opportunity to show forth. How am I seeking the advance of others for the glory of God on my team? In the pressure of competition, this is where athletics are valuable, because they give us a picture, a microcosm of what we'll deal with in life on a larger scale. In the pressure of competition and challenge, how is my composure? How is the true me? How is the demeanor that I display in the treatment of teammates and opponents and referees? How is that bringing glory to God? Because there's a great opportunity to do just that. Paul uses the hot button issue of the day, whether or not to eat meat sacrificed to idols, in order to make this much wider statement in verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, one of the most negatively impacting things Christians do is compartmentalize their lives. They have church here, spiritual life somewhat related, hobbies in another circle, job over here, school friends, church friends, neighborhood friends, all these different compartments, and sometimes we think we could leave them outside of our being a believer in Christ. And that's just not true. All of that, if there's no circles, it's all one big circle, which is the life you live. And does it orbit around God in His glory, or is it orbit around self? One of the greatest ways to bring glory to God is to lead others to know God through Christ. Verse 32 and verse 33 implies this. Look at verse 32. Give no offense to Jews, that be one identifiable group in the first century for sure, who were sometimes tough to get along with even when they became new believers with all their background. So give no offense to Jews or to Greeks. It's just another way of saying the Gentiles, those who have no Jewish religious background, or to the church of God, those who are now maybe Jewish or of Greek descent, but now they're in Christ. Give no offense. You have to analyze. You have to consider. You have to be sensitive to others. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And just briefly, that they may be saved. What does it mean to be saved? And context tells us a lot, and there's a wide way of understanding this as well as a more narrow. But most generally, this refers to the state of lostness every person is in before they come to faith in Christ. They have to be saved from that. We are lost and on the path to God's judgment and wrath apart from Jesus Christ. When we believe on Christ, and very specifically his necessary work on the cross for our sakes, we are no longer lost, now we're found. We're now saved. That's what it means. To see people saved from God's wrath through Christ is the mission of the church. But it's not separated from our mission to glorify God. In fact, they go exactly together. As people come to Christ, they're saved. But they're saved not just from something, but saved to something, which is now the ability to give glory to God. Saved for the glory of God. The company of redeemed people glorify God, their gracious Savior, together. So, in putting others first and seeking their good, God uses us to bring them to Christ. God uses us to see lost people found. God uses us so that people might be saved, that dead people are made alive, that prodigals find their way home, that others may know the wonders and the glories of Christ. God will use all things and all peoples to glorify himself because he's God and he can do that. But God loves to redeem people to himself so that they would lift praise to his name by their words, by their deeds, and by their actions. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So these words in the context we have just seen are really tantamount to saying, we want to show people Christ by being like Christ to one another. Being like Christ means laying ourselves down for others. And we do this so that people would be saved and would bring glory to God. My life, your life, is not about us any longer if we're in Christ. Our life is about seeking the good of others and ultimately the glory of God. And that is where you will receive the most satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the clarity and the bluntness of your word. We need your spirit to change us, to apply this word in our lives. I pray, Father, for those struggling right now with a decision they have to make. I pray that you give them clarity on the basis of your glory, that they might know what to do. Help us to be a church that really loves to serve one another. A response to the gospel of grace, our being forgiven. Make us be a people who are gracious with one another and seeking truly that you would receive all the praise and that people would come to you as they see this dynamic work its way out in a community of redeemed sinners. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.